So glad that Don mentioned Armistice Day. It was something that I grew up, well, certainly at high school, that we used to celebrate every year on the 11th or the 11th at 11 o'clock. And we even had a memorial that, in theory, the sun would shine through at 11 o'clock on the 11th or the 11th and onto the names of the old boys of our school that had passed away in war. Never quite lined up exactly, but it was a pretty cool thing in thought anyway. And I think over the last little while, that Armistice Day remembrance service has fallen away. But I've been thrilled to see schools doing it again. I know Northwood did a big one on Friday, and my old school, I know, had a huge big event again on Friday. And it is, as Don mentioned, particularly in remembrance of those whose lives were lost in the First World War. But it's also now become known a little bit more broadly as Remembrance Day or Veterans Day, and kind of generally celebrates or commemorates, rather, those lost in both of the world wars and in some other countries, like in the States, Vietnam and other kinds of wars as well. And obviously we don't have, as far as I understand it, there are no World War I veterans alive anymore. The last one passed away, I think, about a decade ago. But there are, of course, World War II veterans, and some of you may have family members, fathers, grandfathers or something who fought in these wars. And we know that the wars traumatized the men who fought. Oh, well, traumatized the entire generation, traumatized the world. And you may have grown up again with a father or a grandfather who fought in the war, and you knew this was a source of tremendous pain, that their young lives were changed through this hardship and through this suffering. And many of them never really recovered. There was trauma till their dying days. There was sadness and sorrow because of the things that they'd been exposed to. But there were some, and I remember vague memories of my grandfather, but he was one who was able to turn that trauma somehow into something positive, in the sense that they had an appreciation for life. They understood the cost of life, perhaps, and what had been fought for, and so they had an appreciation for life and living it to the full. And that was a lesson they learned in the pits of hardship and suffering and sorrow. And I think Peter, throughout this book that we've been studying over the last couple of weeks, and we're going to finish it up in 2 weeks' time, by the way, and then we'll talk about Christmas, okay? I know some of you, your Christmas tree is like the bag is ready to be unpacked 1st of December. First weekend in December, we'll start talking Christmas. It's coming. But if you've got your Bibles with you, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Because Peter is now going to suggest to us that, in fact, pain, hardship, suffering changes us in quite a surprising way. It changes us in an amazing way. So 1 Peter 4, I just want to read those first two verses. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. NIV puts it this way: those who have suffered are done with sin. What does that mean? Is the Bible saying that if you've suffered enough, you stop sinning, that you're no longer able to sin? No, we know that's not the truth. Even those of us who've had a hard life, you still know your way around sin. But I think what it's suggesting to us is that when we go through a kind of hardship, and we respond in a certain way, and I'll talk about how we are supposed to respond to that hardship, the results of that can be a transformation that happens in our lives, a kind of a maturity that's attained, that we absolutely lose our appetite for the things of this world. We just no longer want to go there anymore, because we've discovered what truly matters and what truly counts. And in the same sense, also, we've seen what is futile in the world. What earlier on in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter called it the futile ways of life that you've inherited from your ancestors. We go through hardship and you discover what matters and what really, really doesn't. And I think there's three ways that people respond to hardship in their lives. And even Christian people, let's just talk about those people who believe in a God, but then go through and endure hard things. Illness, loss, whatever it might be. And the first way that people sometimes respond is this way. One of your options anyway is this. Curse God and die. Remember who said that? Anyone remember who it was? Job's wife. Yeah. Job's wife. Curse God and die. She said, Job, you're suffering. You've obviously done something wrong. God's given up and you just curse God and die. And a lot of people take this response when it comes to hardship. They curse God and die. They sort of commit a kind of spiritual suicide. They say, you know what? If God is putting me through all this hardship, I am cutting my ties with God. I don't want to have anything to do with them anymore. And you know these kinds of people because they have a chip on their shoulder the size of Russia. I mean, there's bitterness towards God. And some people have gone so far as to punish God so heavily that they say they don't believe in him anymore, but yet live the rest of their lives in anger towards him. Isn't that funny? Curse God and die because he's made my life difficult. And it certainly is one of your options. And sometimes that anger towards God is vented towards his church in general. No, I've been too hurt by the church, too hurt by the church. No, that's not never true. That's never true. You've been hurt by people in the church. But God himself remains faithful. But nonetheless, this is how a lot of people respond to suffering. Others will respond to suffering by trying to fight the storm by themselves. Trying to heal themselves, trying to fix whatever the problem might be, giving their lives, giving all of their energy and their strength in trying to solve the problem by themselves. And you remember the disciples on the boat during that storm, and the storm is threatening to sink the boat, and Jesus is having a power nap in the corner. Or how he's sleeping right through a storm at sea. He must have been incredibly tired, but he's there. He's on the boat. But the disciples don't want to bother him, and so they're shoveling water out of the boat. And who knows how many hours of painstaking work trying to keep afloat. They nearly exhausted themselves and eventually did what? Eventually they said, hey, Jesus, could you help us out here? How many of us, when we go through hardships, we almost exhaust ourselves before we eventually get to that third option, the obvious one, which is to say what? To turn to Jesus when you're struggling, to turn to him and say, Lord, can you meet me in this pain? Can you meet me in this hardship? Can you bring about healing? Can you bring about perspective? Can you bring about meaning to what I'm going through? And I want to say to you, Christian, if we need to be doing that instinctively as our first port of call. Whether the pain that you go through is because you stubbed your toe or because of some other enormous loss in your life, turn to Jesus first. Turn to him first. Because when we do that, when we connect it to the Lord in our pain, some remarkable things start to happen. Firstly, he's close to the brokenhearted and we experience a presence with Jesus Christ like nothing we've ever experienced before that you cannot experience during times of plenty. And you start learning deep lessons about him, that he's all that you actually need. And I know many of you have experienced that of the Lord. But you also start to connect your pain with his pain, your experience of injustice, with the same injustice that Jesus experienced on the cross. And you actually start walking in his footsteps, is what Peter has said, and you are being transformed to Jesus, to the likeness of Christ through hardship and through suffering. It matters and it counts and it's loaded with meaning. And he begins to transform us. And one of the byproducts of this transformation is you start looking at the things of this world, that futility, and you've got no more time for that. That's what it means when it says pain, those who've gone through hardship, you're done with sin. I don't have time. I've spent enough of my life. I've wasted enough time in sin. So I'll pick it up in verse 3, chapter 4. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do. That's fancy language. And again, I think in the NIV it says, haven't you spent enough time in that way of life? What they want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are as surprised they are surprised, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that so judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. Now there's a lot of meat in this, and we'll unpack some of it through the bite-sized Bible and the Bible study during the week. But I want to just point out, how relatable is that to you today? That the world is going crazy with, let me read it again, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Has the world changed at all since Peter's time? Like different flavors, but the same substance. And how relatable is this to you, Christian, that with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join in their debauchery? Don't put your hands up right now, but some of you know what I'm talking about, where perhaps you become a Christian and you realize, I can't go back to this. Maybe let's talk about the drinking parties. And there's a conviction of sin that was never there before, because you're a new person. You've been transformed. And so you abstain. You say, hey, I'm not coming out with you guys tonight. And what do? They malign you. They say, what's up with you? Why are you being such a prude? Why are you being such a goody two-shoes? Why are you being such whatever? And it hurts, doesn't it? And there's loss involved sometimes. And sometimes taking that even further, some of you have had to cut ties with certain friendship groups. You've had to cut off relationships that were not God-honoring. You've had to leave hobbies and clubs. You've had to step away from those things, and that you've paid a cost. And it's been happening right since the beginning. It's part of the cost of following Jesus. But they will malign you, and they'll pester you. And they'll pick on you, and they'll call you names. And they say, come on, man, it's just harmless fun. But you know, it's not harmless. It's futile at best and poisonous at worst. And so, Christian, you must turn away from these things. You must turn away. You've wasted enough time in this filth. Don't give the devil another day. He doesn't own you anymore, remember? You've been redeemed. You belong to Jesus. And some of us, man, we still dabble. We still want to dabble. And you know that filth is a complete contradiction. There are WhatsApp groups that you need to leave now because of the filth that's passed around. What are you going to do, Christian, when there's jokes that are being told in the workplace? You're going to laugh along, or you're going to step away? What are you going to do when there's an invitation to make a quick buck in a criminal way? You've done it before and got away with it, but you're different now. You're transformed and you're changed. You need to step away. And there's too many Christians who are trying to walk a balance here. They're trying to walk a tightrope of being committed to Jesus, but still fitting in with the world. And I want to tell you, the longer you walk that road, the more dry and lifeless your experience of God will be. In fact, it's as if your spirit is torn in two and you have no peace. You need to turn away completely with those things. But what happens to the people who mock us? And I put a little asterisk here, because sometimes we in comfortable places like South Africa and Durban want to sort of say that we suffer as Christians, we suffer some kind of a persecution. I don't think we've earned the right to use that word yet. Not in South Africa. The day may come when we are genuinely persecuted for our faith. What we get is sometimes mocked, insulted, teased. Nonetheless, it sometimes causes us pain. It causes us disillusionment. And we want to know, Lord, what happens to that person? What happens to the people who break me down because of my stance and my faith? I love the story that I heard from a friend of mine the other day about a conductor on the bus. I'm not old enough to remember there being a conductor on a bus, but apparently there was a time when there was a conductor who was on the bus. And the conductor used to punch the tickets, and being a regular bus trip, probably had, you know, most of the people on the bus were regulars and they were on the same trip every single day and kind of got to know one another. But this conductor loved the Lord Jesus. And so he would sing songs of praise as he went about his work, and he would greet people and he would share scriptures and encouragements with them. And he would sometimes pray with those who were downcast and sorrowful. And he was just the aroma of Christ on this bus. But there were some who took offense at him. And one man in particular had enough of the bus conductor one day, and he gave him a piece of his mind. And he said in front of everybody else on the bus, "Why don't you just shut up right now about your Jesus? I'm sick of hearing about this. I'm sick of your songs. I'm sick of your Bible verses. You're a bunch of losers, those of you who believe in this. You, sir, you're a fool for your faith in a God who doesn't exist." And he just kind of unloaded this. Some of you have had this experience before, and the conductor just listened as this kind of vitriol, this abuse was poured out on him, and the rest of the bus was just silent and like in shock and awe. How could you say that? And once the man had finished pouring out all of his abuse on the man, and he left, the bus stopped and he walked off, and all eyes were on the conductor. What would he do? And he simply went, "Lord, you heard that." And he carried on with his day. And later on in the trip, some of the other passengers kind of came around him and said, "Listen, we just felt so bad for you in that moment. We're so sorry for what was said. We love you. We think you're doing a wonderful job. You're a blessing to us. You're just the greatest. We, you know, please don't stop doing what you're doing." And he heard all of this and he listened and he said, "Lord, you heard that." And he continued with his day. Let me read this word again here. God will give an account. Every single person has to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. We need to learn as Christians to say, "Lord, you heard that, hey? Not my problem anymore. I've handed it over to the judge." I love that story that sometimes we've got to do that with the praise that we receive as well. Otherwise, it goes to swelling our heads. "Lord, you heard that as well. And one day the righteous judge will judge the living and the dead, those who've chosen to honor him in this life and those who've chosen not to." But if God is going to judge those who've rejected him, how much more is he going to judge those who have both rejected him and ridiculed those who have chosen him? They need an answer before the Lord. No further action required on our part. We live for God instead. And so Peter changes the tone now. He says, here's what you ought to be doing instead, from verse 7. And this is some wonderful practical stuff for us. The end of all things is at hand. Let me just have a sip of water quickly. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Wonderful. A reminder, firstly, of the urgency of this hour. You know, the end of all things is at hand. It was true when Peter said this 2,000 years ago, by the way, that the end is coming soon. It's more true now, but it was true then. And it's so healthy for us to have that expectation of Jesus' return any day now, and to live with that kind of urgency. But he gives us four things here, and I want to go through each one of these four, and I want to ask you to have a look at each one of these four, and perhaps there's one that jumps out at you today and say, yeah, this is something I need to be doing a lot more of as a Christian. And the first one is this. He says, serious prayer. Be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. And I think what he's alluding to there and what he's showing us is that when we're enamored with the things of this world and we're messing around with the things of the world that we used to love, it clouds our judgment, it clouds our ability to pray and our ability to focus on prayer. Sometimes because we come to prayer with a guilty conscience, or sometimes we've got other things on our minds, or we just, out of shame perhaps, neglect prayer completely. Get right with the Lord and then commit yourselves to serious prayer. And there are opportunities to pray with us as a church. We have a wonderful Zoe. Zoe who runs a wonderful ministry via WhatsApp. If you're not connected to that, and just praying for current things as they get shared, prayer needs that get shared with us, and you'll just get a message, pray for so-and-so. And God answers those prayers, hey? Man. We have a Thursday morning prayer meeting. I won't tell you of how many of us gather, but I will say there's a lot of space for you to join us on a Thursday morning at 6 o'clock. There's an 8 o'clock prayer meeting on a Sunday morning before the service. You're welcome to join that. And can I talk about Friday night as well? There's a ladies' prayer meeting that's going to be happening. While junior youth is happening between 5 o'clock and 7 o'clock at the manse, and you're welcome to join us there. Oh, not me, but my wife leading that one. And there are others as well. There's opportunities to join with fellowship in prayer. But also in your own life, committing time to praying fervently for serious things. Our church, our country, our broken world. And praying with an anticipation that God's actually going to move in power. The second thing he mentions here is earnest love. Love one another. Brotherly love. And that this love somehow has the power to cover over a multitude of sins. How so? How does brotherly love cover over a multitude of sins? He's not talking about the love of Jesus, which covers over our sins, but when we love one another as brothers, it covers sin. How so? Well, when we pray to God and we say, Lord, give me the ability to love like you do, that Jesus starts to change the way that we see one another. And even that person who drives you crazy, or the one that you sometimes see as an enemy, you know, that you start to see them through the eyes of Jesus, and you start to see, hang on, they're also dealing with brokenness. They're also dealing with hardship. And then we're quick to forgive. And we're slow to judge. And we learn to listen. And we learn to embrace one another and walking together in what he said. And he clarifies this, genuine love. Not that cheesy, happy grin, you know, that sort of fake love that you've got, but behind that there's spite and there's bitterness, but genuine love. When we learn to do that, it diffuses anger. It kind of kills false motives and does not give sin the opportunity to grow in our midst. It's how it covers over sin. I read this the other day, a statistic, and it's quite a terrible thought. You know, according to this quite a well-known institution that does surveys in churches all over the world, that 75% of Christians go to church with someone they refuse to talk to. Now, won't you just raise your hands and see if that's true in our church? No, I'm gonna, Vernon says yes. Oh, I'll see me afterwards. Isn't that a terrible statistic? How awful is that? When what Jesus actually invites us to, he says, sort yourselves out, man. Deal with your petty differences. Get over it. Love each other well. But when we hold on to those little things, then sin multiplies in our hearts. Bitterness and spite and judgment and everything else. Kill it with love. Authentic brotherly love covers over a multitude of sins. And I guess connected to that, a third one here, cheerful hospitality. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. I don't know many people who show hospitality with grumbling, but I know a lot of people who don't show hospitality at all. And the encouragement, the instruction is to show hospitality. I am a little bit concerned that some of our culture of hospitality died with COVID. And we've been quite slow And I'm not berating us as DNCC. I think that everyone, we've been quite slow to open our homes again. We need to start doing that again. We need to start winning back hospitality, living together and doing so joyfully, looking for opportunities to be generous where possible. And some of you already are doing this and exercising this in the most magnificent way. Keep it up, and it will be an inconvenience to you. It's the nature of hospitality. It will cost you something, but do it cheerfully. And the way we remind ourselves to do it cheerfully is we remember how generous our Heavenly Father has been to us at great inconvenience to Himself, if you like. And then the last one, the fourth one is this, spiritual gifts. We spent a lot of time in the beginning of the year talking about exercising spiritual gifts. But again, he says here, use your gift, but do it with all of your heart by the strength that God supplies. Pour yourself into serving within the church with your spiritual gifts. It's been amazing to see people stepping into leadership roles and serving roles within our church over the last year. There have been a number of folks who've really stepped up and said, there's a hole that I feel like I can fill. There's an opportunity. I feel I can do that. There are still many of you who are not using your gifts the way that the Lord wants you to. And the benefit is not just for the body of Christ, although we benefit when people share their gifts. We are encouraged. We are edified, uplifted. But you also, when you start using your gift for God's glory and for the edification of His body, it keeps you on track, does it not? It keeps you on the straight and narrow. Keeps you engaged in the things of God and away from the temptations and the things of the world. Now, those of us who are serving in various capacities, I promise you we're not perfect. But I do believe you see evidence of fruitfulness and spiritual growth when people are serving according to their gifts. Okay. Now I want us to close off this morning in maybe a different kind of a way. To create a little bit of an opportunity for a response. So I'm going to ask Declan, just in a moment, not just yet, to play a song. There's going to be some music going in the background. And I'm going to put a couple of questions up on the board here. And I want to give you an opportunity to, maybe you want to scribble them down. For those of you who are notaries, you like writing things down. Or maybe you just want to look at it, meditate on it. But ask these questions of yourself. If you can put the first question up there. How are you responding to suffering in your life? Do you curse God and die? Do you try to heal yourself? Or are you turning to Jesus in your time of hardship? And the second question is, are there any futile ways of life that you just feel like you need to repent of? You just keep going backwards and dabbling in that stuff. You need to say, enough's enough. Enough time spent in the things of the world. And then the third question is, which of these four practices that Peter mentions do you need to work harder at? That is serious prayer, brotherly love, cheerful hospitality, and spiritual gifts. If you can't see at the back, you can come sit in the front if you want. Oh, so everyone can see. That's fine. No problem. And I know it's not how we normally would end a service, but I want to just invite, let's take about 3 minutes to do that, and then I'll close off. Okay. Thanks. We're going to close in prayer, but I'm going to ask Declan, why don't you just leave that up for a little while? And again, you can actually keep that music going. It's quite lekker. Just while we're fellowshipping and people are having coffee and tea. But if you want to stick around and just look at that a little bit more, you want to write those things down, there's no hurry at all. I do also want to just give an invitation. And particularly that first question has maybe hit a nerve for you. And you're just going through a hard time and you're finding it difficult to connect with the Lord during this time. You're asking, where is God? And you just need someone to pray with you. I want to ask, if you don't mind just making your way to the front when everyone is kind of dismissed and having coffee and chatting. In this front little row over here. And I'd be happy to pray with you. And I know there's others who would love to pray with you and encourage you during this time. Let's stand together. Lord, again, I thank you for the treasure that your word is, and it has so much for us, so much spiritual food, so much life, so much truth. And I pray for each one of us that you'll help us to take what we've looked at today, to take that and meditate on it and digest it as well and make it part of our lives, be built up and strengthened through your word today. We pray it in Jesus' name. So now may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who called us is faithful, and he will do it. Amen. Amen. Have a great week.